Thank you, Sandy. Your Bible's open to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And if you pay attention to your to your bulletins this morning, I usually give some kind of sermon title, and I gave the title this week, The Household of Faith. There's a song by that very same name that's a beautiful song that speaks the message about we are a household. We are a household of faith. Robbie, before I look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want you to talk about the catechism. I know our teachers know what a catechism, what we're doing, but one of the things we're doing this year, I'd mentioned to Robbie way back that I wanted to do more catechisms. And so tell us what we're doing.
So the catechism in general is just basic doctrines that are put into easy question and answer format. So we ask a simple question and the children memorize these answers. So we are in process of writing a curriculum that for children's churches, they go through there now, this will be starting next week, where they will take one or two questions at a time. They will break it down, where is this found scripturally, discuss different things, and then they'll take time to memorize those questions. And so over a, let's say, children's church is from first to third grade, so over those 3 years, we're hoping that students will memorize 144 catechism questions, dealing from who is God all the way through Ten Commandments to the Lord's Prayer, basically having this great foundation of doctrinal beliefs and what Scripture teaches in this easy question and answer format. So they get into the world or they get up to higher classes. For example, when I was teaching some of the youth, I could tell the ones who knew those catechisms from early childhood, I would just ask a simple question like, oh, who wrote the Bible? And somebody without even thinking, they just spit out the catechism question. Oh, chosen men, chosen, you know, who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah. Before they knew it, they just spout out the answer, and then we could, oh yeah, that's right, okay, let's talk about that. Now, how were they inspired and all that? So it was really, it's a really good foundational setting, and we're looking forward to being able to do this with our...
It's exciting, it really is. It's a lot of hard work, and Robbie and the teachers are working hard to make sure that goes smoothly. And so the first Sunday of that will start, I mean, as far as the new material start being used next Sunday, we're very excited about that. I've talked about this for several weeks, and I skipped chapter 5 because I wanted to use today to talk about 1 Timothy chapter 5 being a passage about the household codes. But before I read that, let me just give you just a little illustration about me and you being a household of faith in church life. One of my granddaughters had a graduation, just like we've had graduation here for our school. You've been to graduations, whether it's kindergarten, whether it's leaving elementary, whatever it is, high school, we've all been to graduations. Well, she had a graduation for kindergarten, and the teacher... her style was she gave out awards. Now, I didn't go. I'm sorry, is Diane in here? Okay, Diane. Bonnie's here. But it wasn't Margaret Ann. It was Tatum. Anyway, so the teacher gave out awards, like gave awards for everything. I didn't go. I don't know how many kids she had in her class, but like each kid, at the end of the ceremony, each child had received like six awards. It just, from watching the as they taped it, it just went on and on and on. And they got awards for absolutely everything. And then what happened was, then they began to compare that C.C. Joe got seven awards and I got three awards. So C.C. Joe must be more important than me, because we are a people who love to compare, don't we? Well, one of the attributes of our unity in the faith is that we do not compare ourselves to one another. because there's a unity of the faith and we're one family. And the Bible tells us that when one of us is blessed beyond what we are blessed, we rejoice with them. If someone in our body hurts, we hurt with them. So I love when I was thinking about what happened at her grave, I was thinking about how the church, and again, I'm not saying that this doesn't happen, but it shouldn't happen, because we are one in the bonds of peace. Isn't that something? I think about another little illustration is about the prodigal son. And I've always found this to be significant. He went to his father, though he didn't deserve it, and he said, it's Luke 15, and he says to his father, give me. And if you know the rest of the parable, the father gave him, and then he goes into a far country. And spiritually speaking, a lot of us go to far countries spiritually. He went to a far country and he squandered it, right? But when he comes back home, and when we come back home spiritually, he didn't say, give me. You know what he said? Make me. Folks, being part of the household of faith, it's not about us telling God or us living our lives to give me something. God, I want you to make me something. And the fact is, the Bible tells us he can make something of us. He does something in us and among us when we're together that he doesn't do when we're separate. So it's very important that we really are part of the household of faith. Now, I will be honest with you. We're going to read all of chapter 5, and it's going to talk about widows. Now, we may not can find an immediate application to the idea of taking care of widows, but we can to the spirit of the text when it comes to taking care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm going to read. I'll make some comments as I walk through it, and then we'll look at some key thoughts before we finish our service this morning. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Before I read verse 1, let me remind you of what chapter 3, I'll read it, 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16 says. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. By the way, where was Timothy? What city? Ephesus, okay? He's in Ephesus. Remember, Paul left him there. Paul goes on to Macedonia, to Thessalonica. So he says, I hope to come to you soon. This is 1 Timothy 3:14. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. I love that. Which is the church of the living God. So we're a household of faith. Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You might say pillar and foundation of the truth. Then he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This is like an early church confession. Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So Paul wanted to make sure that Timothy knew, hey, I'm coming and I want to come and help you, but if I'm delayed, I'm putting these things, I'm inspired to write these things so that you'll know how things ought to operate in the household of faith. Chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man. The idea is elder, it's presbyteros, but it's not talking about the role of an elder. It's talking about an older man, okay? Somebody older than you. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Again, this is household codes. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. So you treat like a family, okay? It's just we're a family. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. So now the widows, the grandchildren, and the children have some responsibility rather than the widow falling upon the responsibility of the church. Okay? For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So that's going to be the true one. They say, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So he's saying, they may be the same age, but one is committed to the Lordship of Christ, one is not. So from a biblical perspective, they're not a biblical widow in the sense that the church is not going to hold, not going to take care of them like they would a godly living woman. Does that make sense? Just household codes, like a family, right? Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, every time I read that, I think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which says that if anyone is not willing to work, what does the rest of that verse say? Does not eat. Now, just a thought, just thinking about our understanding of the biblical text. Now, I know the widows, it doesn't apply as such because our government, we've set up a system. But I just want you to think about how the Bible should affect our thinking. I'm going to give you an example. I remember because I went to Jamestown years ago when we did the whole vacation thing up there. And John Smith was the governor of Jamestown. I'm telling you stuff most of you know. You could get up here and tell me this. So in the community of Jamestown, you know, 1610 to 1607 to 16 whenever. So they had issues with work ethic. You can read this for yourself, but you're in the 1600s, and you had a lot of highbrows that came over, and they weren't farmers, so they wouldn't do it. So John Smith got tired of it, so what is he going to do? Well, he's going to quote 2 Thessalonians 3:10. But I want you to hear the spirit of what he says. So what I'm saying is, when we think about God's household codes, this is how the household codes work. We apply them to our lives. When they're applicable, we want to apply them to this household, and we want to apply them to our own personal households. But this is what John Smith did. He says, countrymen, the long experience of our past miseries, I hope, is sufficient to persuade everyone present to a correction of himself, and think not that either my pains nor the adventurers' purses, those who paid for us to come here, will ever maintain you in your idleness and sloth. I speak not this to you all, for some of you are divers of you, I know, deserve both honor and reward. Better then is yet here to be had for them. He says, you know, better things are to come for those you're working your tails off. But the greater part must be more industrious, or you're going to starve. However, you have been heretofore tolerated by the authority of the council, from that I have often commanded you. You see now that power resteth wholly, governor, with myself. You must obey this law now, that he that shall not work shall not eat. For the laborers of 30 or 40 honest and industrious men shall not be consumed to maintain 150 idle loiterers. I hear that, and I was reading an article in a commentary on 1 Timothy, and one of the things this commentary talked about was Christian loiterers. I thought that was an interesting way of, in what he was talking about, number one, those that are not connected to the body, but often those that are connected enough to get, but not to give. And this scholar called them Christian loiterers. Well, I just read that as an example. Here's somebody, though it's 400 some odd years ago, that knew the scriptures and made application to a whole, that he governed a people, and they made application. So if you did not work, if you studied that, if you did not work in Jamestown, you did not eat. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So you have the passage here, if you don't provide for your own, and again, the household codes. If you have in the context here, he was saying if there's grandchildren and children, there's a widow, the children and grandchildren should be responsible, and their family should be responsible for the widow. And then he goes in to say, if you're not willing to take care of your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. He says you're worse than an infidel. What he's saying is pagans take care of their own. Shouldn't Christians do that and a lot more? And of course, the answer is what? Yes, they should. But he continues on. It is interesting when you're studying the pastorals that such a lengthy passage is about widows. But obviously, this was a big issue in the early church. Okay, either so you had longevity, life expectancy was shorter, all that. So you had a lot of widows in the church. So let a widow. I'm in verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? It literally could have been washing the feet of saints, okay? Because it was common, still in the first century. You traveled, you wore sandals. You didn't have to take a bath when you got there. But if you're gathered around the table, if you traveled, you would certainly need to do what? Wash your feet, because your feet, when you're reclining at table, is going to be near somebody. So it's just common curse. So it was probably true that in life, you would have a lot of individuals that would serve their family by washing feet. And, of course, who was the ultimate example of that? Jesus. Isn't that awesome? We used that as a theme verse several years ago. We had the wash basin and the towel. And Jesus said, "Do unto others as I have done to you." So all of us in that sense, just speaking not necessarily about what this text says here, but all of us ought to live in our family of faith as if we're a foot washer. We shouldn't be living to say, "Give me." We should be living to say, "What can I do to serve one another?" Let a widow be enrolled. She's not less than 60 years of age. She's been the wife of one husband, having a reputation of good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So if the church is going to, it's like the widow, honest to goodness, if you read the text, the widow's is marrying the church. The church is going to take care of her physical needs, her financial needs, but she's going to be committed to serving the church. And obviously this was very common in the first century. Obviously had to be very common in Ephesus, because Paul's taking a very long time to explain, because obviously they had some misappropriations of responsibilities there, and Paul's correcting it. Let's read on. But refuse to enroll younger widows. so widow, but they're young. And he tells you why, and it's not being ugly, but for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. And because what's happening, they've made a commitment, a pledge, a covenant with the church as a to be a widow of the church. They've made this covenant. And it says, and so they incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. It's not that they lose their salvation. It's not that. He's saying they made this formal covenant pledge to the church, and because they're young widows, they end up wanting to remarry. Nothing wrong with that. But what Paul's saying is it makes that covenant seem less of a commitment. And I guess you would say it's a little bit awkward or embarrassing. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. He repeats somewhat of that, not necessarily the widow part, but in Titus chapter 2. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, that's a lot of verses to talk about who truly are widows and who are not. Obviously, this was happening in that culture more than just in the church at Ephesus. But Paul wanted to clarify that because every church is a household of faith. And this is what part of the church, this is one of the responsibilities of the local church in the first century. That may not be applicable, widow, taking care of widows, but there's other things that could apply, and the spirit of the text could apply to other circumstances in our church. This is why we call these household codes. So he moves on. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. That's pretty clear. By the way, if you have a study Bible, especially MacArthur study Bible, MacArthur does a good job of pointing out, just a passing note here, that in verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18, Paul quotes Luke. He quotes a psalm, but he also quotes Luke. And he's telling us that Luke's writings were Scripture. If you see the connection there, you can go back and read that for yourself in verse 18. You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. I think it's the second one that's from Luke. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. You see that in the book of Acts, Matthew 18, but even in the book of Acts, people are confronted. Even when Ananias and Sapphira were confronted over the little deception of them pretending to give more than they did, you know, it said that, you know, holiness, the result of that was holiness spread across the church, because they understood, and of course they understood theologically, that God's going to hold them accountable one day. By the way, I was reading this week on being accountable to Christ. I was talking to a couple of our deacons this week about this as well. We are going to be at the judgment seat. You do understand that. All of us are given account. Romans 14 If you read it in the literal text, literal language, Romans 14:12 says we're going to give a face-to-face accounting to the Lord Jesus. It's a personal accounting. It's not public, it's personal. But remember, we're not giving an account of every one of our sins. We're giving account of our obedience. You with me? That's a big difference, is it not? Bill, you and I have talked about that. That's a huge difference. God's not going to display all your sins for everybody to watch. No, He's going to hold you accountable for being obedient to His Word and having the Spirit of Christ likeness in your life and being part of a house, whatever it would be. He's going to hold you accountable to His Word. So very, you know, to me, it makes a difference how we look at being held accountable. But when there's public sin, we know this, we've done it here. When there's public sin that assaults the name and the lordship of Christ, not petty, but public sin, that has to be dealt with. And so that's what Paul's saying. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. It happened in the book of Acts. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. It's very important. We're a church family. I can talk about this. I've had two massive scandals in my life with friends, okay? Good friends of mine, two of my best friends ever. Both of them had adulterous pastors, had adulterous relationships while they pastored a church. And they got caught, and I'm glad they got caught, okay? And holding them accountable was essential to obeying Scripture. And so I think about how God designs. So when we were holding, it's a whole mess. You can imagine. You probably may have been in a church that had to deal with this. But both churches, especially the one in Kentucky, they were so mad, and they should have been. They were hurt because this guy had a history. I didn't know it. He was one of my best friends. He had a history of doing this. He had happened. So what they wanted to know, because I had to go up there. I went up there. It's a long story. Even he came here. It doesn't matter who he is. So I went up there and met with the deacons and all that because he was my friend. They wanted to know, here's what they asked, who is on his ordination certificate? Ryan Matters. So when they found his ordination, because it mattered to them. Because some of these guys recommended him. And some of them, I wasn't on there, knew that he had had some trouble. And so the whole point was, it mattered to them who laid hands on. So what Paul's saying is, obviously in the church life, either there was pressure to ordain people that weren't qualified, whatever it might be. It might have been a family member. Because John Doe was ordained, they thought his son-in-law should be ordained. That's happened in church. So Paul's telling them that, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, because there's an accountability to that. So, and really, they're right. The first group of men who should have held these people accountable were those that had signed their ordination certificate. So he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water. Only water. Can I ask you a question? Do you have more options than just water? Do you? Okay. So remember, when you want to argue that it's not, the context is not the same. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. We've all dealt with people like that. But then also, let's look at the good side. So also, good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not conspicuous, Paul says, they can't be hidden forever. So if you're doing the works of ministry, Robbie read part of that passage in Ephesians 4 where part of our task as staff members, and specifically for a pastor, is to be an equipper, to equip the believers to do good works. And so what Paul says is those that are involved in doing good works, it's obviously going to be conspicuous who's committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul says to Colossians in 3, when Christ, look what he says, this is Colossians 3, 4. Just think about this and how you're related to Christ and the church. He says in Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears. I know He's my Savior. I know I have eternal life in Christ. I know you do. You believe in Christ. You've been saved. You've been born again. But it's taking it a step further. He's saying, when Christ, who is your life? So is your whole life based on the Lordship of Christ, His church, His household of faith, and your role in the household of faith? Is that what you're committed to? Well, the Apostle Paul lays down some interesting truths about church life and the household codes. Let me read to you. I'm trying to see the clock. It's shining some bright lights. I can't see it. It must be fast. Let's keep reading. Listen, this is just interesting. I was being historical this week, so I pulled that 1607, 1610 from Jamestown. This is a lot of our doctrinal teachings we do here is off of this document. It's called the London Baptist Confession. One's called the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of 1742. We use that one. But that one comes from the London Baptist Confession of 1644. I want to read to you about church membership. This is a little doctrinal statement penned in 1644 about what church membership means. And of course, for us, church membership, being a member of the household of faith, whatever term you want to use, there's many ways of describing somebody that's involved in the church. That Christ has here on earth a spiritual kingdom, which is the church that He purchased and redeemed to Himself as a particular inheritance. By the way, we're His inheritance too. He gives us what He's earned as an inheritance, but we, having millions and millions and millions of sinners saved by grace who will immediately be transformed into His image when we see Him, that's His inheritance. Millions of people that live like Him. Isn't that awesome? We are His inheritance. This church, which is His body, describing the doctrine of the church, this church, which is His body, is now visible. We're public. It is a company of genuine saints called and separated from the world by the Holy Word of God and the Spirit of God. Every true visible saint comes through a profession of faith in the gospel, being baptized into the faith and joined to the Lord and to one another joyfully. And then they practice the ordinances and the commands given by the head, who is Christ. To His true church, He has made promises with a guaranteed security. Isn't that awesome? He's made promises. Is He going to fulfill those promises? Is He? Yeah. And He guarantees our security. By the way, what is our guarantee? What is it? Holy Spirit, right. It's our down payment engagement ring, the Holy Spirit. Having the Spirit of Christ in you is a guarantee that all the other promises He's going to give you. To His true church, He has made promises and a guaranteed security. I always think about Revelation 2 and 3, where to every church Jesus speaks to us, speaks to the churches. I know your works. And to a couple of those churches out of the seven, he calls them hypocrites. So to his true church, he has made promises and with a guaranteed security. The fountains of his heavenly grace flow continually forth to his church. We now, the believers, live under his glorious rule and power, blessed to rest in his walled sheepfold. I love the imagery here. We're blessed to rest in his walled sheepfold and to bear fruits in his watered garden. Isn't that awesome? So we're protected, right, by his in the sheepfold, the walls that protect us, but also we produce fruit because he waters the garden. Isn't that awesome? And we're part of the body of Christ. Isn't that just fantastic? Well, I could keep going, but I won't. This is, man, I've got all these things I want to read. Let me read this last one. I know I'm over. They had told me to go over because they weren't ready. That's a lie. They didn't tell me that. That's a lie. Anyway, I think when I'm reading this, let me give you some commands from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, in Ephesians. Fulfill your ministry. One of the last things Paul said in his whole writings was in 2 Timothy. Now this is to the church. This is to every person that's part of the church, the household of faith, body of Christ, the building of God, however you want to say. You know, just like building of the temple, every stone hewn and placed, the Bible says you're a living stone. Christ and salvation hewn you out of rock, so to speak, and made what he wanted of you and placed you in his body. So fulfill your ministry, Paul says. Train yourself to be godly, he says in 1 Timothy. Ephesians 1 says, obey the will of God that's been set forth in Christ. So those are three simple commands the Bible gives us about church life. Last little statement. The local church transcends time and place. It was our Lord Jesus who planned and purchased His bride and His body. The Apostle Paul writes that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. Think about that. Unsaved people have no idea about God's plan nor His redemptive plan. Christians do not operate independently. We are part of Christ's body. The church, now think about the church. That word means a called out assembly. His called out. So we in every biblical church that's all over the landscape of the world, we're local called out assemblies. It says, Christians do not operate independently. We're a part of His body, the church. Jesus Christ as the head of the body equips and empowers believers to carry out His work in the world. He gifts us, then He empowers us. He enables us, then He empowers us to do His work. Then when we do His work by His power, He rewards us. He gives us crowns. It's incredible. No wonder you want to serve Jesus. God's divine plan includes His giving spiritual gifts to all who are alive in Christ. The call of discipleship challenges each believer to be faithful. I think about the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, baptizing them, and they, you know, so the call of discipleship challenges each believer to be faithful in using their gifts so that Christ will be glorified through His local church. That's why we're here. We're the church. We happen to be called Redland Baptist Church. And it's true. We are the body of Christ. Amen? Let's stand for prayer. please stay and eat lunch with us and fellowship around the tables. I'm going to go ahead and say the blessing here, and we're going to let the first ones that need to probably go would be mamas that need to go get babies or whatever. Senior adults will go before everybody else. But anyway, thank you for being here. God's good, isn't He? Don't you love the church? Listen, I'm a pathetic pastor. I know that. We fall short, but God's plan for the church is fabulous. We just need to find what it says and do God's will. Let's pray. Oh, God, it's good to be here. Lord, before I praise You and thank You for our body, I want to pray for TJ this morning. Lord, I'm not sure the update, recent updates, but I just pray for TJ and all the decisions that are made for his health. God, I pray that one of the treatments, something would bring restoration, eradicate the cancer. God, we pray, continue to pray for just an absolute miracle from on high. Strengthen Tim and Mary Ann. May Your grace be upon them. Lord, thank You for those that have sacrificed their lives so that we might live in freedom. Father, thank You that knowing Christ has set us free ultimately. Thank You for the church. Thank You for every individual that makes up the body, the gifts we have, the gifts we share, the building up of the body. It's a marvelous thing. Lord, bless our fellowship as we gather around the table. Thank You for our deacons and yoke fellows. Lord, the sacrifices they've made financially to do this, just bless their hearts. And bless the time of fellowship. Strengthen us with Your food. We now pray in Christ's name. Amen. See you. Come eat with us. God bless you.